What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
That's the question we ask every day at this time. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? We'd love to talk about that with you today. If you'd like to be part of the program, just pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, fear not. We have a number for you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. The email address is ctc@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams, sitting in today for Tom Price. Our producer today is Ace McKay, sitting in for Pedro Quiles. Our call screener is Mac Ubensky, who's sitting in for himself. And our social media person is Vanessa Sanchez. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, my apologies, first of all. And secondarily, you can put your question into the chat there, and it might find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, sitting in for no one, Dr. David Anders, how are you?
All right, Jack. I was trying to come up with a witty response to David not sitting in for anybody.
Yeah.
But nothing came.
Yeah, what are you going to do? Got an email here from Barb that we were talking about here just before the program started, and she asks, if the saints are in purgatory as stated in Revelation, then how can they also be in the presence of God?
Yeah, right. So before the show, Jack was chuckling with me going, not sure we buy the premise of this question. You know, like, not exactly sure where Revelation says that the saints are in purgatory. Because, of course, according to Catholic doctrine, that is certainly not where the saints are, right? They're enjoying the presence of God. So I was kind of racking my brains to come up with what text might she have in mind. And the only one I can come up with is Revelation chapter 6, because it describes the saints under the altar who are crying out to God for justice, asking, how long will you hold back on judging the earth and those that put us to death? And they're given white robes and told to wait a little while longer while the full number of the martyrs is filled up. Others are also going to lose their lives for Jesus. And so perhaps Barb is thinking that if they're depicted in an attitude of supplication and anxiety, that those would be states that would be the equivalent of purgatory. And so maybe she's inferring that this is in fact purgatory. Well, you know, the problem is that I think you're trying to take the theological idea of purgatory and you're imposing it on the symbolic cosmology of the book of Revelation, right? And what do I mean by symbolic cosmology? Well, cosmology is the study of or the articulation of a view of the way that the universe is hierarchically ordered. And so, you know, modern cosmology studies astronomy and the expansion of the universe and the Big Bang and questions of origins and these kinds of things. Ancient cosmology was usually a lot more naive and simple than that. It would usually saw the Earth as existing maybe in a three-leveled hierarchy. You would have the Earth, and then you had the heavens typically situated on the other side of some translucent dome, maybe the firmament, and if you're in paganism, you would see that would be the realm of the gods. Even in Hebrew religion, the throne of God would be up there, and the angels would be up there. The Aristotelian cosmology fleshed it out a little bit by leveling that into the area of the fixed stars and the movable stars and the bodies closer to Earth, like the moon, and then the far heavens beyond that with the realm of the gods or the realm of God, and then the earth, and then the subterranean regions, which would be, you know, variously identified as either Sheol in the Hebrew tradition or Hades in the Greek tradition, this kind of thing. And so, again, we don't believe that any of that is a literal description, although many of the ancients would have held that that was literally the case. Now, what you have in the book of Revelation, seemingly, is some references to these cosmological notions of, you know, Hades and the earth and then the heavens as a, you know, place up there. So they borrows that language from ancient cosmology, but it seems to translate it into more of a symbolic note, because the real point of emphasis here is God's reign and rule over the universe, and it's more about the kingdom of the power of God coming to invade the earth and transform human experience and render justice than it is about, you know, dying and going up there, so to speak. So the point of application here is that with respect to the saints, those who have died and have their abode with God, that this is a temporary state as they are awaiting the full vindication of God's justice at the end of time. And we're often it pains to say on this show, to repeat the Catholic dogma, that Catholic eschatology, the view of what happens to you when you die, is not simply that you die and go up there, right? It's rather that we are awaiting the return of Christ at the end of time, when he will raise our bodies from the dead, and in fact, in a public venue, that's the general judgment, vindicate the righteous and punish the wicked. So that's the final fulfillment of the church's eschatological hope, that our bodies will be raised, Christ will come back, the world will be renewed, the wicked will be punished, the righteous will be rewarded. And I think that the book of Revelation uses, in a mythological way, in a symbolic way, elements of ancient cosmology to convey that sense of the waiting for the ultimate vindication of God's justice at the end of time.
Purgatory Tuesday rolls on, as David writes in. At the second coming, what will happen to people who need to go to purgatory?
Yeah, that's a really good question. So one thing that the church says about purgatory that's absolutely clear is that it exists. Another thing that it says about purgatory is that the souls in purgatory benefit from the prayers of the church. Beyond that, the church really doesn't dogmatize that much about purgatory, and in particular, it doesn't say anything about the length of time that someone spends there. And so there are elements in private revelation that would suggest that purgatory sort of runs along a temporal tract that's, if not parallel to ours, at least somehow coordinated to it. But there are other reasons in the tradition to think that there's very little in the way of analogy between the way discursive experience takes place in purgatory and what we have in the temporal experience. Or Catholic scholasticism seems to suggest that the separated souls, whether in heaven or purgatory, exist on a completely different kind of plane than human temporal existence. All that is to say, God could get the work of purgatory done if he wanted to in what, from our perspective, would be an instant.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It's a free telephone call. 833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? That is the question we ask every day at this time. Our celebrity producer today, Ace McKay, Dr. David Anders, he is the full-time producer of Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, where he and fellow musician Deacon Harold Burke Sivers get their groove on with the bumper music coming in and out of the show. So this monolithic bumper music is making him lose his fedora in there. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. You know, EWTN offers a variety of prayers for all your spiritual needs. You can find them at EWTN.com/pray. First up today is Zenaf in Dallas, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Zenaf, I'm guessing on your name. I hope I did okay. You're on with Dr. Anders.
Hey, Dr. Anders. This is Zenaf from Dallas, Texas. So is it all right for us to refer to the Orthodox Church as the Orthodox Catholic Church? And why is reunion proving so difficult?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So with respect to how we refer to the Orthodox Church, the Orthodox Church does not refer to itself that way. And so I think we ought to respect their own nomenclature. And from the Catholic point of view, the Orthodox Church is apostolic and has valid sacraments and orders, but it's not Catholic. Because Catholic means to be in communion with the Bishop of Rome, who is the Vicar of Christ on earth, right? And so there is something lacking to their full Catholicity from the Catholic point of view. So from our point of view, it wouldn't be appropriate. From their point of view, they would definitely consider themselves to be Catholic in the sense of universal church. But that's not the terminology that they use. So I think, you know, I wouldn't refer to the Presbyterians as the Presbyterian Protestant having rejected Catholic Church, right? I would just call them, you know, the Presbyterian Church. I'd use the language that they would use. You know, I would try to be respectful of the Orthodox own terminology.
Not to mention the Eastern Catholic Churches, which is a whole different
And they are Catholic. So, yeah, exactly. So you just get all kinds of, yeah. People get all kinds of confused, you know. And in terms of why is reunion proving so difficult, well, I think there's a lot of reasons for that. So one is I think that there are some intractable theological problems that are not easy to resolve, in particular the role of the Bishop of Rome in the universal church and the nature of his jurisdiction. I mean, that is a fundamental point of difference between Orthodox and Catholic ecclesiology. And, you know, it's a law of non-contradiction. It can't be true and false in the same time in the same respect. I mean, one of those perspectives has got to win out, so to speak, in order for there to be reunion. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't come up with creative ways of applying the truth of the Pope's jurisdiction in the event of an eventual reunion. And Pope John Paul II seems to have pointed in that direction in his encyclical Ut Unum Sint, May They Be One, where he specifically talks about the goal of Orthodox Catholic communion. And he points to the first 1,000 years of the Church as a model from which we ought to draw to try to envision what future unity would look like. You know, also, you know, the Orthodox pay very close attention to the way the Pope behaves with respect to the Eastern Catholic Churches in communion with him. And there are some points of Eastern Catholic ecclesiology that have never been tested in fact, right? Where you have a question like, well, you know, what would happen if the Pope did X? What would happen if, you know, one of the Eastern Patriarchs did Y? And it's pretty clear to me that both sides of those equations try really hard not to get themselves into those situations, right? So they don't want to draw those hard and fast lines, you know? And so there might be some, you know, room for creative application where I was reading a comedy the other day, a book by Terry Pratchett about the character Moise von Lipwig taking over the mint of Ankh-Morpork in the City Bank, and he was trying to understand their currency system, and the banker told him, well, this is how it works. So, you know, technically our currency is backed by gold, but that means that anybody could present their currency and get gold. Well, no, it only works if we promise to give it to them as long as they don't ask. And they promise not to ask, you know, and that's kind of the situation, you know, like it's might be a situation where we say, okay, you theoretically acknowledge that the Pope has this right that he promises never to use in your case, right? Or so that's a gross simplification, of course. But I mean, there's ways like that you could work on it. And I think that's where we're going to have to go. But the theological question remains. Then there's the cultural problem. Which is that the two traditions are separated by, you know, by 600 years, maybe arguably 1,000 years of tension that's political and cultural. And I mean, I have a friend of a friend who is a missionary in Eastern Orthodox country. He's an Eastern Orthodox missionary in an Eastern Orthodox country who said of the lay people in his communion, yeah, they just don't know why they hate Catholics so much. Right, they just know that they do. You know, it's part of the. So, like, I grew up in the Protestant South, where it was a foregone conclusion among certain fundamentalists that, you know, if Catholics did something, by definition, it just had to be wrong, just because Catholics did it. You know, and it's really hard to overcome that. I mean, in the Fourth Crusade, there's no doubt, there's no denying the fact that the Latin Crusaders perpetrated all kinds of abuses and injustices against Constantinople and the See of Constantinople, and against Byzantine Catholics, and those kinds of things are hard to forget about and hard to live down. And they, you know, the Orthodox would see some of the fruits of Latin overreach as a consequence of what they would regard as bad ecclesiology. So, you know, it's difficult. It's going to take a lot of charity and a lot of goodwill and a lot of desire. And honestly, the Orthodox don't, you know, they're not a monolith. They don't all march in lockstep, and they don't always agree with one another. And so you can have one Orthodoxy that makes great strides to communion with Rome, and then another Orthodoxy could use that as an occasion to point fingers and say, ah, look, that guy's getting soft on Rome, and, you know, harden his own position to curry favor with the hardliners, you know, so.
Yeah, it's interesting. As many family feuds do, they seem to outlast the recollection of what the feud began with in the first place.
Right, exactly.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Next stop is Independence, Kentucky. Joe is listening on Sacred Heart Radio today. Joe, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hey, Dr. Anders, how are you?
I'm all right, thanks. How about
okay,
you?
My question is today I decided to start to read the Bible from the beginning to the end, and I got to the story of Cain and Abel. And I read this part, and it says, you know, Abel kept the flocks, and Cain worked the soil. Okay, and of course, at the time, Cain brought some of the fruits from the soil and offered that to the Lord. But Abel brought the portions, you know, his portions from the firstborn of his flock. And he said, you know, God looked on favor with what Abel had brought, but on Cain, his offering, he did not look with favor. My question is that if God gave Cain, you know, he was supposed to take care of the soil, and he bare good fruit, and he brought it to the Lord, and then Abel did the meat, and he brought that to the Lord, why would not God show favor of, you know, Cain did the best he could, Abel did the best he could? My question is was God just testing Cain to see, you know, if he can control the jealousy? Because, you know, you're kind of pinning one against the other, and I don't understand kind of why God would do that. What was the reason for
that? Okay, thanks. So the text, of course, does not tell us. The text doesn't tell us, which means that we have to go to work and try to understand this and see if we can come up with a reason. And I think that you've articulated several that are possible and have been mentioned in the tradition. So I'd say the traditional way of understanding it would be there wasn't necessarily something deficient in the nature of the offering as so much in the intent of the offerer. That's an inference that we'd have to draw based on other passages of Scripture. There's something deficient in Cain's attitude. You know, the book of Isaiah begins with God condemning the offerings of Israel and saying, I detest your offerings. I don't need them. I already own all the cattle on all the hills, and I don't need the blood of goats and bulls, and I want your hearts, and rend your hearts and not your garments, et cetera, et cetera. So we could infer, well, maybe there's something deficient in Cain's attitude. Alternately, you might take the position that God really loves and cares about Cain, and that this is a kind of testing, like you suggested, that he's going to not hear Cain, sort of like he didn't hear Job. I mean, Job didn't deserve that treatment. And the admonition that he gives to Cain, you know, sin desires to is crouching at your door, but you must master it, that's really what this is about. Is Cain going to take this opportunity to deal with his own immoderate impulses and rise above them? You know, there's another interpretation that would kind of start at a very base literal level and then try to draw an allegorical significance out of it. The text of Genesis is written from the perspective of a pastoral people who see as their forefather a wandering Aramean. That's what the psalmist says about Abraham, you know, a guy who kept flocks and herds and didn't have any place to lay his head. You know, his tents moved around. And there is a kind of bias in the book of Genesis against settled civilization and in favor of a nomadic tribal existence, you know, probably harkening back to a real ancient stage in the Hebrew people. And it romanticizes that and idealizes it and sees city life and settled life as something that's corrupt and dangerous. And this really comes across in the story of the Tower of Babel when the men at Babel try to make a name for themselves through the use of technology. And, of course, God resists that, and he turns around and makes a name for someone who avoids the use of technology in that pursuit and instead simply adheres to the Word of God and is obedient to him. And if you look at the genealogies of Genesis, it is the descendants of Cain that are the producers of technology. Now, is the Bible condemning technology as such? No. I think we can draw an application there that, I mean, technology is seductive. Technology, industry, the work of our hands can become idolatrous, and it certainly can be the occasion of great evil. And of course, you know, a man can do a lot more damage with a machine gun than he does with a slingshot. You know, I mean, it depends on who wields it, but I mean, it does have an intrinsic danger there. And so that kind of civilization is the necessary consequence of the discovery of agriculture. And if you read ancient anthropology, you know that there's a certain kind of social organization that takes place in a hunter-gatherer culture. And another one, once you have agriculture and you have subsistence crops and you grow the same crop and you have to store it, and then that means you have to, you know, you have wealth gathered in one place, and that requires the use of a standing army, and that eventually gives rise to feudalism and all kinds of injustices that almost inevitably emerge out of the discovery of agriculture. So that bias is there in the book of Genesis. And so you say, well, is meat really worth more than bananas?
Yes.
Barbecue man here says yes. But there's also a perspective that these two kinds of sacrifices represent a lot more. They represent, you know, whole civilizational choices, with the Bible having a bias towards one rather than the other. And then we would draw, you know, an allegorical or spiritual conclusion from that, not the conclusion that we shouldn't use technology, but that we have to kind of cultivate an inner poverty, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, that would be more in accord with the image of the piety of Abraham, that sort of thing.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Trent is up next in Athens, Georgia, listening on Athens Catholic Radio. Trent, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi. Yeah, I have a question about purgatory. So my understanding, which might be incorrect, is that when you die, it's too late to repent at that point because your will is sort of fixed, like your soul is frozen. You're not attached to your body anymore, and you can't change anymore. But then on the other hand, purgatory does seem to change your soul as long as you're in a state of grace by purifying it. And then I'm also kind of curious how this is connected to the body. Like, we do get our bodies back, but what are we going to be doing with them after we get them back? And so I'm sort of confused about the whole issue about, like, whether we can change or not and why we can't repent after we die, but yet how can we also change in the sense of being purified from purgatory?
Yeah, thanks. Appreciate the question. So I don't know that I'm pretty sure the tradition does not teach that change is impossible after death. I don't think that's the position. It's not that, you know, your will or your personality becomes somehow fixed, and that's why no merit is possible. Why does God draw the line at physical death at the end of merit? You're suggesting that there's a kind of metaphysical necessity to that. I don't think that's the case. I think we just have to take it for granted that God says no more merit after death. Now, God could say, okay, you can merit for 48 hours after death. He doesn't, right? He just said no merit after death, period, end of paragraph. I don't think there's necessarily a metaphysical correlate to that. Purgatory is not the acquisition of merit. It is rather the necessary precondition for the receipt of the reward due to merit. So, I mean, to take an analogy, let's say I win the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes, you know, and I get a finite dollar amount, a check comes in the mail, you know, what do they usually offer? It's like $25 million or something. Of course, if you take the present value equivalent of that, it's something more like, you know, $1.25, right? But whatever, you know, you get the check from the sweepstakes in the mail. It's a quantity, it's not going to increase. And, my bank won't let me deposit more than a set amount in any one thing in my online bank deposit. But let's just say I could put the whole $25 million in online, you know. But there's a smudge on the camera of my cell phone. Well, I got to clean off the smudge to get the money in the bank account. I think that's a better analogy for purgatory. I'm cleaning off the smudge that enables me to then receive the set dollar amount, as it were, of merit of reward that's coming to me.
833-288-3986. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Congratulations going out to another EWTN radio partner, KDME, on the banks of the Mississippi River, serving Fort Madison and West Point, Iowa, celebrating 22 years with us this week. They were one of the groups that were in on the first wave of the first LPFM window that was launched after the launch of EWTN radio. And congratulations going out to Michael Panther and Joe Pites. Great men, wonderful gentlemen there in Western Iowa. Excuse me, Eastern Iowa. And they're a great team there at Divine Mercy Education Radio Association. And congratulations from all of us here at EWTN. Still some time for your calls and a couple of open phone lines at 833-288-3986. Gilbert is in the great state of Oregon listening on Modern Day Radio. Gilbert, you're on with Dr. David Anders. Gilbert, are you there?
I am there.
What's your question today?
I had a recent encounter with a good person, good friend, Protestant person, as we exited a Catholic church for an event, and the comment that I received that I need help with is, and I'm almost quoting verbatim, was, "Why don't you Catholics take Jesus off the cross? Don't you know he is risen?" And I'm trying to figure out how to respond to that in amicable and generous way, and I need a little help with it.
Thanks. I appreciate the question. So it is, of course, true that Catholics do have devotional crosses without a corpus. The corpus is the three-dimensional body of Christ impressed on the top of the cross. And so to suggest that every Catholic cross is also a crucifix, you know, with the bleeding Christ on it, is just historically inaccurate. There are devotional crosses in the Catholic tradition and artistic tradition that just depict a cross with no Christ on it. So it's just false that Catholics don't have that artistic representation. Now, I understand where this complaint comes from, and I'd like to explain it to you. In the Reformation of the 16th century, when the Protestants broke away from the Catholics, whether they be Lutherans or Calvinists or Zwinglians or what have you, some Protestants, not Lutherans, by the way, I should point that out, not Lutherans, but Calvinists in particular, began to criticize Catholics' use of religious imagery, all imagery, not just crucifixes, but any kind of religious artwork. And in fact, in the Reformed tradition, it was common to have no religious artwork, no visual representations whatsoever at all, and the churches would be whitewashed. And they even purged themselves of musical instruments as well. So they really were down on artistic representation of the divine or images from the Gospels or anything like that. And in that vein, they criticized not just crucifixes, but crosses. Any kind of cruciform image that would be used for purposes of Christian worship were criticized. But crucifixes in particular, and this is really important, not because they alleged that Catholics didn't know Jesus was raised from the dead, that's absurd, but because they thought that the manufacture of religious images of any kind, including images of Jesus, was a violation of the command, "Thou shalt have no graven images." And so the criticism was, you Catholics violate what we take to be the second, Catholics would call it the first, what we take to be the second commandment, don't make graven images. You're making a graven image of Christ on the cross. Therefore, that's illegitimate. Now, if Catholics had shown up with an image of Christ risen, they would have made the same complaint. And they did make the same complaint. Don't make pictures of Christ, whether he be risen or whether he be crucified or whether he be an infant or what have you. No images of Christ. Now, what happened in the history of Protestantism is Protestants gave up that opposition to images. Now, they don't typically use them in prayer the way we do quite as much. They do a little bit, although they kind of do, but not as much. But artistic representations of Christ crept back into the Protestant tradition, back into the Reformed or Presbyterian tradition. When I was a child growing up in the Presbyterian church, Oh, we didn't have images of Christ in the churches, to be sure. If you went into the worship space, there were no pictures of Jesus around there. But if you stepped next door into the Sunday school class, every Sunday school class was equipped, I don't think they make these anymore, with the flannel graph, right, that we used to use to teach little kids about Jesus. And there would be a little flannel Jesus that you would stick on the flannel graph, and he'd be surrounded by flannel disciples, and some good, well-meaning Sunday school teacher would move them around the flannel graph along with a bunch of sheep, right?
I think they still use those in the Pacific Northwest.
Okay, probably still do, you know. and then we didn't have videos in those days. We didn't have, but we had what do they call them?
Film strips.
Yeah, the film strips. The one frame at a time, uh-huh, film strips. And we would, you know, watch little cartoon movies about the Gospels, and we'd see, you know, Jesus and his disciples, or Jonah and the whale, or whatever. So there was a lot of representative art of Christ and the disciples used in a pedagogical context. And then I don't remember who painted the image, but I know you've seen it. There's a very popular devotional image of Jesus that you find in Protestant churches of this very, well, you know, honestly kind of effeminate Jesus with his hair sort of swept back, combed back over his head. And he's got kind of a, you know, light tan, and he's sort of gazing wistfully up at this numinous light coming from the top corner of the screen. You know the one I'm talking about?
I do.
And lots of little Baptist kids have had that hung in there, you know, on their walls at night, and they learn to kneel and cross their hands and say.
Isn't he also
little,
kind of clutching a lamb?
He might be holding a lamb, you know, and it's, you know, as I lay me down to sleep, you know, I do pray my soul to keep, et cetera, you know, and then they're looking at the picture of Jesus, and that's a devotional use of images there. So all that stuff crept back into Protestantism. What they remembered from the tradition is, we hate Catholics, and we know we're supposed to be opposed to the crucifix. But we've forgotten why we hate the crucifix. And so you begin to hear, like, say, 19th and 20th century Protestants saying, well, maybe we hate the crucifix because we think Catholics don't know that Jesus is risen. Now, that criticism doesn't make any sense, because for Catholics, the holiest feast in the year for us is Easter. At the Mass, every single Mass, we recite the Creed where we confess the resurrection of our Lord. And we hold that the Mass itself is a memorial both of Christ's death as well as his resurrection. And resurrection is the premise of our entire spirituality, and we reflect it artistically and liturgically and theologically and exegetically, you name it, and apologetically. So the claim that Catholics are somehow ignorant of the resurrection or denial of the resurrection is absurd. And in art, we often represent Jesus risen from the dead. Right, something the Reformers would never have done, because they don't represent Jesus in any kind of artistic way. So it's just an ignorant complaint, not only ignorant about Catholics, but it's also ignorant of the reasons Protestants have historically given for rejecting crucifixes.
Can I give him Matt Kubensky, our call screener's answer?
Let me see. What did Matt have to say? Go ahead. Yeah, sure.
Yeah, so he suggested that Gilbert should ask them if they have ever had a nativity scene, and if they answer in the affirmative, he should scold them because Jesus grew up.
That's a good one. That's a good one.
God bless you, Gilbert. We appreciate the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Kind of along the same lines in some ways, David. Daniel is watching on YouTube, and he says, what was the schism from the Catholic Church and the Orthodox? And was there anything to do with the Protestant Church involved in that schism?
Yeah, I really appreciate the question. So it's long-standing, and it had multiple stages. You could make the argument that the beginnings of the schism really go back to the year, and this itself is kind of arbitrary, but maybe to the year 800 with the crowning of Charlemagne as the Holy Roman Emperor. And the Eastern Emperor got pretty huffy about that, right? Because he said, wait a minute, there's already a Roman Emperor, and I'm still here. You know, what do you mean you're crowning yourself the Holy Roman Emperor? Excuse me, dude, we're the new Rome, and we're still, you know, still sovereign. So that drove a wedge. And then Charlemagne, of course, was keen to impose his form of Frankish Latin Catholicism on his dominions, and that included making some liturgical and theological pronouncements and together with the Pope, of course, that graded the Orthodox the wrong way. And so there was some cultural touchiness going on around that era. And then, of course, some of the theological developments that came out of Carolingian Catholicism, in particular, the development of the filioque clause, which eventually was confessed, you know, as part of the creed, and that really ruffled Orthodox feathers for at least two reasons. One is there were theologians that didn't think that the filioque was true. That's the confession that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. But there were also those who said, well, true or not, you can't be monkeying with the creed of an ecumenical council without calling an ecumenical council. And so the question of the Pope's jurisdiction came into play. And so then these questions, which are simmering in the background, began to come to a head politically, particularly in the 9th century around the Patriarch Photius of Constantinople, who had gotten to a political brouhaha over who had the lawful claim to be the patriarch. And there were appeals to Rome made, and Rome backed the contender, not Photius, and Photius got mad about that. And so he said, well, I'm just going to reject the Pope altogether. And he started kicking around for reasons to reject the Pope. And he happened, among other things, on the filioque, as well as the fact that Latin priests shave, interestingly. That was a big problem for him. And the use of unleavened bread in communion, other factors like that. But one gets the impression that Photius is just looking for a reason, right? He eventually reconciles with Rome, and that's not the schism. But then, you know, these kinds of political things would keep falling out. And every time they would, those theological differences and those cultural differences would come forward. And so the rift just got wider and wider. The tensions got greater and greater. And I really think the straw that broke the camel's back, so to speak, in the 13th century was the Fourth Crusade, the Latin siege of Constantinople, and the imposition of a Latin patriarch in Constantinople, and the attempt to impose, you know, Latin form of Catholic Christianity on the East, which was just really highly offensive. And I think that was that they were like, we're done with you. You know, Latin idiots, were out of here, and the rupture was complete at that point.
So that's some 300 years after 1094.
So 1054 is often given, because that's the mutual excommunications of the Pope's legate and the Patriarch of Constantinople. But you know, even that arguably wasn't, you know, the schism of the two churches, as it was, you know, a dispute between hierarchs within the church. And so, but the final, it's hard to put a finger and say this is the day that there was no communion left, but it broke apart over centuries.
833-288-EWTN's our toll free number. Susan's up next in Boise, Idaho, listening on Salt and Light Radio. Susan, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Hi there, Dr. Anders.
Hi.
Hi there. Could you say in broad terms, where did Martin Luther get it wrong?
Yeah, okay. So I want to say, first of all, I've got some Lutheran friends that listen to this show.
Well, he didn't have it all wrong.
No, he didn't. I have some Lutheran friends that listen to the show, and whenever I answer these kind of questions, I get lengthy emails after the fact saying, here are all the things you didn't say that you should have said. I got one of those today, in fact. And I do want to point out that the church of the 16th century, the 15th century, the 14th century had objective problems. Clearly, venality and corruption, you know, at the top of the list. But there were problems in the way liturgical life was lived on a daily basis in the lives of the faithful, where the faithful were sometimes alienated from the heart of the liturgy and from Christ, So a lot of one of the things that was compelling about the Reformation to people was the drive to bring people back not only to Jesus but to Jesus in the liturgy of the church, which in a way where they would be actively involved through vernacular preaching and things like that to make them feel less alienated from the heart of the church. And anti-clericalism was very pervasive attitude in the 16th century. So people resented priests, resented the hierarchy, wanted to cultivate forms of spirituality where they didn't feel demeaned to. I mean, all these things were real, and the Reformation spoke to those and really gave theological voice. And so I don't want to deny that there were real abuses that needed to be corrected, and not just moral problems, but theological and liturgical issues that needed to be hashed out and clarified and reformed so that people could come to a living experience of Jesus. That being said, I personally think that Luther made some serious wrong turns. And, you know, Luther himself would tell you that the heart and soul of his Reformation was not the correction of abuses, but was in the articulation of dogma. I mean, he would say that himself. And Luther arrived at what I believe to be an idiosyncratic, that is to say, it's peculiar to him, an idiosyncratic interpretation of St. Paul's epistles that I think fundamentally misread the way of salvation according to the mind of St. Paul and clearly according to the mind of the Catholic Church. And I think that it's not just an abstract question of exegesis, but I think it has real spiritual consequences. And, of course, I think you know the conclusion. The conclusion is Luther's doctrine that we're justified by faith alone and not by works. And by works, he meant any kind of moral striving on our part. And to really give teeth to that, Luther strongly suggested that even with the grace of God, the works that human beings do, morally good things that they do, would be regarded by God as grievously evil if they were honestly assessed, right? And then in Calvinism, that sense develops into the doctrine of total depravity, which is the idea, emphatically, that Mother Teresa pulling lepers off of the streets of Calcutta and nursing them is genuinely meriting eternal damnation. Like that nothing you do, no matter how good it seems, because everything you do is tinged with some level of concupiscence or pride or self-will, is in fact not only not meritorious, but intrinsically hateful to God. And so that really, really, I mean, it's just God's grace that saves you, and you yourself are nothing but a stinking bag of maggots, another quote from Luther, that deserves, it fully deserves the infinite wrath that God instead poured out on his innocent son, hence the Catholic doctrine of the atonement. And I don't think that view of St. Paul is correct at all. Right, I think that Paul has a completely different set of questions in mind when he talks about justification and faith. I think he's primarily concerned about the relationship of Jews to Gentiles. And for Paul, the great wonder of the gospel isn't that sinful people can be reconciled without works. It's that Gentiles can come to the God of Abraham without being circumcised. That for Paul is the big revelation. And when we come to God through Christ, according to St. Paul, our interior life is renovated, is renewed by the Holy Spirit, so that we actually do love God and love neighbor effectively and meritoriously. And that's in keeping with the teaching of Jesus, who teaches that we have to give alms to the poor and drink to the thirsty and food to the hungry, etc., if we would have our Father in heaven who sees us in secret reward us. Right? So I think Luther's doctrine of justification, his understanding of the drama of redemption is incorrect. Now, you know, are there other aspects to it that are interesting? Yeah, sure they are. And did Luther want people to do good things? He did. Did he ignore good works in the practicalities of Christian life? He did not. But at core, the core root doctrine of justification by faith alone, according to Luther, is where that's where the buck stops. And I know when I was in the Protestant seminary, and we would engage ecumenical efforts with Catholics and talk about what was right about them or wrong about them, my Protestant seminary professors all took the line that however much good Catholics may seem to do, because they don't hold to our doctrine of justification, they're lost and they're going to go to hell. If they're consistent Catholics and actually believe what the Catholic Church teaches, they will go to hell when they die because they miss this fundamental idea of justification by faith alone. And that's really where that's the big point of difference. Now, the other point of difference that's second to that, but almost as important, is how do you know what the Christian faith is? How do you know what the Christian faith is? At the end of the day, what's the final authority for a Christian life and faith? And the Protestant thesis is that, you know, tradition can be of some value, reason can be of some value, but at the end of the day, it's the Word of God that stands as the ultimate authority, Word of God meaning sacred scripture, that stands as the ultimate authority in Christian life. And so sacred tradition, the Pope, the papacy, the ecumenical councils, all those things have to give way to what the Protestant Church would take to be the plain sense of the Word of God. Now, looking at that as a Catholic, I've had a lot of problems with that. One is I think Jesus did not teach that. But another one is I think the history of Protestantism proves there is no such thing as the plain and obvious sense of the Word of God, right? Because Protestantism itself has never been able to agree on what that plain sense is. And it's because they're trying to squeeze a square peg into a round hole. They're trying to make the Bible serve a purpose for which God did not intend the Bible. Namely, God did not intend the Bible to be the rule of faith for the church to define what Christians believe and don't believe. And by forcing it into that role, they've pretty much condemned themselves to the endless permutations and schisms that is the history of Protestantism.
If you happen to miss Take Two with Jerry and Debbie today, it was a fantastic show. The topic was, have you tried without success to have children? Just some just moving testimonies from some of the callers today. If you missed it when it aired, fear not, because we gave you another opportunity to listen. It encores tonight at midnight Eastern time right here on EWTN Radio, and you can catch them again live tomorrow at noon to join in on the conversation. Jennifer's up next in Little Rock, Arkansas, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Jennifer, thank you so much for holding. Welcome to the program.
Hello. Can you hear me?
Yes, ma'am.
All right. Excellent. Thank you. I appreciate being able to call in. Mine is more of a follow-up question from a prior caller who had questions about purgatory. I'd just like to clarify my understanding of purgatory as a Catholic. I understand it as more of a state than a place, first of all, for the purging of unreconciled sin, and that if we get to purgatory, we are getting to heaven. It is the path toward heaven and the full state of grace with Christ, and that it is rooted in 2 Maccabees, which speaks to praying for the dead. I would like to clarify that, but I'd also like to share an analogy. Many years ago when my son was in elementary and we were talking about purgatory, I was just inviting him to share how he understood it. And to me, he had the most insightful explanation for it that I just want to share because it made a lot of sense to me. But he said, Mom, he said, it's kind of like that going through those drive-through car washes, the kind where you put your car in neutral. He said, when you start and you go in, you can see that you're going to come out the other side and be clean. And he said, those little rollers that move your tires along, those are like the prayers of other people to help get you through. And anyway, I just thought that was really very insightful, but also very helpful. But I would appreciate confirmation of my understanding as I've presented it.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate that.
I'd like to propose Call to Communion with Jennifer from Little Rock.
Yeah, I like that too. I like that too. Okay, so first of all, state versus place. You're right on, because the souls in purgatory are souls in purgatory. They're not bodies in purgatory. And so since they lack bodies, we can't talk about them being spatially located. I don't know what a place is if it's not spatially located, right? Your second question was about it, purgatory being a place of purgation for unreconciled sin. That was the terminology you use. I'm stumbling a little bit over the language of unreconciled, because if I'm in purgatory, my sins have been forgiven, right? And so you may mean something different by that, but my sins have been forgiven if I'm in purgatory. It's really more the penitential aspect that hasn't been dealt with, that is completed in purgatory. But you're right, it is a place of purgation, there's only one exit door towards heaven. That's correct. You can't go backwards in purgatory. You always will end up in heaven. And that it's rooted in the prayers in 2 Maccabees. So 2 Maccabees is definitely a proof text for the doctrine of purgatory, but I'd say it's not the only argument for purgatory. It's not the only reason Catholics believe in purgatory. So start with the teaching of Christ and of St. Paul and of the Psalms, that in order to have the vision of God, it's necessary to be pure in heart. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. The psalmist says, who will ascend the Lord's mountain or stand on his holy hill? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. St. Paul says, purify yourself of everything that contaminates flesh or spirit out of reverence for God. And we could surely pull out other texts of sacred scripture, the necessity of the state of purity in heart in order to have the vision of God. That's really critical to the understanding of the logic of purgatory. I would also add that there is a biblical understanding that to be forgiven for sin is one thing. To do penance for sin is something else. Because that's a point of contention with our Protestant brothers and sisters. They think that once you're forgiven, that's it. You don't have to do any kind of penance. And that's not true to sacred scripture. And a great example of that is from the life of King David in 2 Samuel 12 and 2 Samuel 24, when David has sinned grievously, mortally, and he's confronted by a prophet, and he repents, and he's forgiven, and then God imposes a penance on him. And in fact, David's very conscious that that's what he's doing, because when he's offered an out, you know, an Israelite comes and says, hey, let me pay this sacrifice for you. He goes, no, I refuse to offer the Lord a sacrifice that costs me nothing. Like, I'm going to put in for this. I mean, I'm duty bound in conscience to offer something to the Lord to make up for this thing that he's already forgiven. And so, you know, sometimes people will say, well, if you're forgiven for your sins, why do you have to go to purgatory? Well, Scripture says that forgiveness is one thing and penance is something else. Purgation. Now, 2 Maccabees is one passage, not the only place, where the idea that the prayers of the church can have, be of some instrumental value. St. Paul also talks about praying for the dead. He makes an oblique reference to it in the pastoral epistles. But also, Jewish tradition outside of the Scriptures presupposed the practice of praying for the dead, and that's there's one oblique reference to that in the Gospels when Christ talks about decorating the tombs of the martyrs. But we could go into more of that later, except that Jack is giving me the shut up sign right now. So we're here at the end of the show. I'll take it up another time.
On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, producer Ace McKay, call screener Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Miss Vanessa Sanchez, I'm Jack Williams sitting in today for Tom Price, asking that question, what's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Until next time, God bless.